With me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. And we're going to be reading verses 12 through 17. That's not the right bulletin. I knew it wasn't right. John 10. What is the text in there? Did you see it? Sounds familiar. John 10, 11 through 18. And we're continuing our study on salvation and discipleship. Salvation, the free side. Discipleship, the not free side. That requires human effort. Salvation, no human effort. Jesus speaking in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep, that I may take it again. Lay down my life that I may take it again. I was doing it for the sheep. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who was willing to leave aside the glorious perfection, comfort, and splendor of heaven, come down here, and become a man, to join us, to become one of us, to become a man, and to grow and develop like any other youngster would in wisdom and in stature. And he became a man at some point out there and went into public ministry. He went out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to proclaim to them the good news that the Messiah had come, and that their Savior was on hand. They should have recognized Him. They should have believed in Him. They should have received eternal life freely. They should have nationally turned from all their wicked ways and been ready for the kingdom to be established. It wasn't so. On the contrary, they clung to their self-righteousness, regarded themselves as good enough not just to enter the kingdom. No, indeed. Good enough to be the kingdom into which others would have to enter on the basis of some performance that they might execute. But they were so wrong. And when Jesus was brought to trial, as a nation, they joined together and shouted forth for his crucifixion. Crucify, crucify him, they said. Give us Barabbas. Let the blood of Jesus be on us and on our children. Let's get rid of this man. And so they put him to death. They thought that was it. Once again, they couldn't have been more wrong. On Sunday morning, as the scriptures prophesied centuries before, he came back to life, glorified body, stone rolled away, came out of the tomb, and presented himself alive. Not to everybody, but to people who were selected beforehand, as Acts 10 tells us, Peter before Cornelius, to those who were chosen beforehand. But there were a lot of them. In fact, on one occasion, more than 500 saw him and could attest that they saw the resurrected Christ. And finally, one day, went to the Mount of Olives, 40 days after the resurrection, and was lifted up before them. Cloud received him out of their sight, and they're just standing there gazing. They don't know what to think or what to do. And so the angelic message had to come. You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you will come in like manner as you've seen him go. So he basically says, turn around, go back to town, and wait, as Jesus had instructed them, for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which came on day 50, day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And did those guys have an experience of power from on high? They came out of that building, they went out into the community, they began to witness to the people, and the word went forth that something tremendous had just happened. The Spirit had come. And they were able to speak in other human languages that they never took the time to learn. And to proclaim in those languages the mighty deeds of God, indicating that Jesus was the Messiah. What he did was in the power of the Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit had come in person, indwelling their bodies. And they were empowered by it to be a witness and a testimony to this world. We have the same Holy Spirit dwelling in us today. We have the same power available to us today. Not that we can speak in tongues. That was something for the apostolic age. But we have the power to go forth and be a witness and a testimony for you in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation of people who desperately needs the light. Help us to be that testimony. And help us to understand the distinction between salvation and discipleship. Salvation is free. Discipleship, well, that's costly. And we better pause before we enter on that journey, because we must complete the journey if we start on the journey. Otherwise, it'll be an embarrassment. And they'll say, well, he began to build. He started out well in Christian life and ministry, but he fell away. And he wasn't able to complete the task. Help us, Lord, as we've embarked on this journey of discipleship, to complete the journey and to be found faithful to you right up until we breathe our last, or until the rapture of the church happens, which could be during the service. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, you've seen this slide before. Justification is declared righteous. Sanctification, that's being made righteous. It's becoming what you are in position. In practice out there. So you're declared righteous by faith in Jesus. Now you go out and you live it. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift. It's not deserved. It's not something God gives us because we're just so good and so wonderful. No, it's by grace, God giving us what we don't deserve. But discipleship, on the other hand, is, well, that involves effort. And the rewards that come for it are basically paid rewards. It's in the whole context of God's divine enablement, to be sure. But we must put our effort into it, heart and soul, go out here and be in practice what we are in position. Salvation is through faith, or persuasion is simply the state of mind of a person who has been convinced that something is true. So through the persuasive preaching of the gospel, we become convinced that it's true. And by the way, to believe in Jesus and to have faith in Jesus, one and the same thing. Believe is the verb and faith is the noun, so there's no difference. So if we say we're saved by grace through faith, that's not different from saying we're saved by grace through believing in Jesus. Same concept. Don't get caught up in this idea that there's some sort of profound distinction between faith and believing. But faith is just the state of mind of a person who's been convinced that something is true. So once you've been convinced that the gospel is true, you believe it. And you have eternal life. Discipleship, on the other hand, is faithfulness. So that's going out here and living in a manner pleasing in the sight of God. And living in such a way that people come to realize that you're trustworthy, you're reliable, they can count on you. If they say they're going to do something and be faithful in ministry, then the church can count on that individual to actually do it. So, free side, faith, persuasion. Not so free side, faithfulness, becoming worthy of trust. Then free without cost, we saw that costly. Huge cost, you better count the cost, Jesus said, before you embark on the journey of discipleship. Salvation involves no cost at all. Let the one who wishes take the water of life, which is a reference to eternal life, without cost. Salvation doesn't cost you anything. We must maintain clarity of thought on this. So, discipleship, different. We talked about salvation being Christ's love for me, and discipleship is my love for him. So we love him because he first loved us, and that's how that works. Now we're coming down to this new category on our scale here, this table. Christ's commitment to me, salvation. Discipleship, on the other hand, is my commitment to Christ. And there have been people out here through the years who have insisted that in order to be saved, you must make a commitment to Christ. And you have to get serious about this. What they're doing is merging discipleship and salvation. And there's one very well-known apologist in this country today who will talk about people getting saved, quote, making a first-time commitment. That's how he understands salvation. You're making a first-time commitment. Well, the Bible never says anywhere ever that I'm aware of that a person is saved by making a commitment to Christ. We are not saved by making a commitment to Christ. We are saved by the fact that Christ has made a commitment to us. And let's talk about the commitment that he has made to us. So, are you ready? You got your handheld device ready to push in the references or your old-fashioned copy? All right. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That would be the beast and Satan behind him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Anybody got an NIV out there? Anybody got a New International Version out there? Don't we have any other versions in here? Nobody? Anybody got a New King James? Did it read differently? Okay, read it. Okay, 13:8. Revelation 13:8. See the difference? Of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In this translation, it makes the names written from the foundation of the world. But in hers, in the New King James, I think the King James, and I think the NIV will read it, the book the reference is to the Lamb who is slain from the foundation of the world. So what would that tell us? That would tell us that the plan of redemption was there in place before the world was even made. Jesus was as good as crucified or slain from before the foundation of the world, says from the foundation of the world. So in the decree of God, this thing was already in place. Do you suppose that God the Son was aware of that? We're talking about his commitment to us in salvation. And before the creation even happened, before sin occurs, the Son and the Father are on the same page. And the Son is glad to say, I will go down to the earth, I will become a man, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that I might redeem those who are under the law. He says, we're on the same page. We saw it in Isaiah 53 this morning. But the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, that's the Father's point of view, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So the Father has a plan. The Son says, I'm 100% on board with that. And this is from eternity past, because that plan is as old as the decree of God is, and the decree of God is as old as God is. And would anybody be willing to tell me how old God is? Okay, he doesn't have any beginning point. He's from eternity past. So there's no surprise in this. It's in the plan of God from the beginning, and Jesus was on the same page with the Father, ready to go, ready to become a man, and ready to die. That, I don't know how you see that, but that looks like commitment to me. The term commitment's not used in the text, but that looks like commitment to me. Let's try Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves. You can be turning. Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, now we're looking at the state of things before Jesus came, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be clung to. Now the King James, and maybe the New King James as well, reads, did not regard it robbery to be equal with God. Anybody see that in your text? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God? In other words, he wasn't making some sort of a wrong or fallacious claim that he was God. But you can read it variously, but the point is, he was God, and he was willing to set aside the use of his divine attributes to come down here to become one of us. You have to be careful what you say there, because you don't want to say that he was willing to lay aside his deity. He did not lay aside his deity. He laid aside the use of his divine attributes. So he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what did he do? Emptied himself. He left heaven behind, set aside the use of his divine attributes, and he took the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. So if you were to see Jesus on the dusty streets of Palestine in those days, he wouldn't have looked really any different from any other man. He had no particular form or majesty that we should be attracted to him. He looked like any other Jewish man for the most part. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That looks like commitment to me. He leaves behind the splendor, the perfection of heaven. He comes down to the earth. And he looks like a man walking around, indeed he is, and he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's commitment. And we are not saved by our commitment, we're saved by his commitment. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. He asks us to pray for our leaders in 1 Timothy 2, and I hope that you are doing that. I pray for our leaders. I pray for President Trump and Vice President Pence, Congress, Supreme Court. These people need prayer for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, 1 Timothy 2:2. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Don't forget that line. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, who did what? Gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So what did he do by way of commitment? He gave himself as a ransom price, as one who died in the place of all men. And that's what the verse says. He gave himself as a ransom for all. None are excluded. We do not believe in limited atonement here at Janson Bible Church. Why don't we believe in limited atonement? Because it's a hoax and it isn't true. Jesus died for all men. So don't fall into the trap of some theologians out there today who are glad to say that Jesus only died for the elect. He died for all men. Not only that, but he desires all men to be saved. I'm reminded of what Mr. Wearsby said one time, or I don't know if it was on a tape or where I got it, but I know it was Wearsby that said it. He said, "Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more." Okay, so we don't know anything about the decree of God in that regard, what it contains. We know that Jesus died for all men. That's commitment. He died in your place. That's commitment. And he wants everybody, everywhere, to be saved. And over there in John's Gospel, what is it, 5 or 6 in there, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says to the Pharisees, "I say these things to you in order that you may be saved." He wanted them to be saved. I don't care how opposed they were to him and his ministry. He wanted them to be saved. That's commitment on his part. Chapter 4 of this same little letter, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men," especially of believers. Don't you like how that reads? He's the Savior of all men, but obviously in a particular way of people who actually believe. But he stands as the Savior of all men. All that needs to happen is for men to believe. And he becomes their Savior in a special way, especially of believers. But you've got a real problem believing in limited atonement. And then reading this verse, who's the Savior of all men. Titus, let's go a little farther over here to the right. Not very far. Titus, page or two, depending on your Bible. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to the elect, Well, he brought it to the elect, all right. What does the verse say? Bringing salvation to all men. That's what the text says. In fact, it's an odd little adjective in the Greek text. It reads like this: for the grace of God has appeared salvific to all men. Not to some, but to all men. Hebrews chapter 2. Sounds like commitment to me on the part of the Lord Jesus. He brought salvation to all men. He paid the price. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And he's talking about man, all things being subject to man. He says we don't yet see all things subject to him. Something has to happen in order for all things to be subject to man again. So he says in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, what does that mean? He's nibbled at it? I don't know if I like that. No, taste death means to fully participate in. So let's think of it that way. That by the grace of God he might fully participate in death for everyone. Not for some, for everyone. That sounds like commitment on the part of the Lord Jesus to me. John's Gospel, chapter 10, we started out there. Tried to start in 15, didn't work. John 10. Let's see if we see commitment on the part of our Lord in these verses. John 10, verse 11. False shepherds, well, you can't trust them. Paid shepherds, well, they might run to save their own lives. He who is a hireling, not a shepherd, doesn't own the sheep. If a wolf comes, he's out of there. But Jesus is not like that. He says in verse 11, John 10, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, that sounds like commitment on his part, making salvation possible for you and me. Verse 17, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. So he says, God loves me because I'm willing to pay this price for the sinners out there so that they can be saved. But he says, I'm laying down my life, not permanently, not forever. I'm not going to spend eternity separated from God. I'm not going to have a lake of fire experience. No, he says, I lay down my life, purpose clause, that I may take it again. That's the resurrection. No one has taken it from me. We need to understand that. Jesus didn't die as a helpless martyr in that sense. He says, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. But the fact that he's willing to lay it down, well, that's commitment on his part. And so we've read that. 24 to 30. I don't know if I should get involved in all this. I'll try to show restraint. It's pretty tough. The Jews therefore gathered around him, verse 24, and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you. And you do not believe. There's the trouble. I didn't conceal information from you. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. By the way, that doesn't mean they're not elect and would never be of a sheep. That's the way a lot of people take it. They love that. I told you they weren't elect. All he is describing is their current state. You do not believe right now, present tense, because you're not of my sheep. My sheep, those who have believed, hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. Following Jesus seems to be equal to believing in Jesus here. And I give eternal life to them. That's what he says they get for following. So it looks like following is equal to believing here. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Now we're going beyond just initial salvation here. Jesus paying the price, you believe in Jesus, and you receive eternal life. But we go on to his ongoing commitment and work of keeping you safe, keeping you saved, making sure that you're still there after everything is said and done. So he says, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So he says, I got you in my hand, and nobody's going to be able to get you out of there, right? That looks like eternal security to me. I know that's a pejorative expression in our day, but that looks like eternal security to me. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. And moreover, he says, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So nobody's going to be able to get you out of my hand, and nobody's going to be able to get you out of the Father's hand. You are safe and secure forever. Well, of course, the Arminian comes along and he says, true, nobody else can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. Nobody else can snatch you out of the Father's hand. But you can jump out of there yourself. Oh, really? You mean you're stronger than Jesus and his grip and stronger than the Father and his grip? I don't think so. That isn't going to compute. Besides, the Bible never even hints that such a thing would be possible. So he saves you initially, and then he keeps you saved forever. That's a commitment on his part. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. I'm not going to preach a message on missions, but I could. Lord willing, we'll have a missions festival again this fall. And we'll be challenged once again with our responsibility to get the good news out. So Matthew 28, 19 and 20. You might say, what does this have to do with what we're talking about here? Well, Jesus went out and was going to be lifted up before them. And he, in verse 18, back up a verse, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, the disciples, the 11 disciples, verse 16, proceeded to Galilee, notice, and the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. The 11, after 40 days of seeing him walk around, looking at the scars, being invited to touch him, eating and drinking with him. Yes, some were doubtful. The Bible is an amazingly honest book. If you wanted, you would think that you want to conceal that. But no, it says some were doubtful. Jesus didn't even pay attention to their doubts. He came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And what about the end of verse 20? And lo, that's an attention-getting expression. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's commitment on his part. He saves you, he keeps you saved, and he stays right with you all the way through to the end of the age. So salvation is not by our commitment to Jesus, it's by his commitment to us, paying the price. And we get saved the moment we realize what he did. We realize he paid the price and stands ready to give eternal life freely to all who simply believe him. So salvation is free. Discipleship is costly. So count the cost. I would urge you today, and I think most of you already have, counted the cost and do it. Nike it. Just do it. I hope that's not a violation of some trademark or something. Consider it advertising, okay? Anyway, see the use of the term committed. Now, again, commitment is kind of an unusual word in the Bible. You know the context of commit most of the time? Anybody? Just think of it. Committing sin. Committed murder. Committed adultery. And you go look up the word committed, and that's what most of the contexts are about. People getting involved in sinful activity, and they're said to have committed sin, this thing or that thing, right? So commitment is not used very often even in a discipleship context. But I think we have a couple of places where it might say just that. Romans chapter 6. So go over there for a minute. I got to hurry. Romans chapter 6. Let's go down there to verse 17. He's talking about basically the Christian life in this context. It's not how do you get saved, but it's the Christian life. You've been saved by grace, so sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under law, but under grace, verse 14. What then? Verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Some of your translations might have it, God forbid. But may it never be is really what the Greek text says. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Again, it's a Christian life concept. This is what happens to believers. They present themselves as slaves of sin, bad things are going to happen. They present themselves as slaves of God, well, good things are going to happen. You're going to be righteous in conduct, not just in position, because you believed in Jesus for eternal life. But thanks be to God, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, they really meant it, to that form of teaching to which you were what? Committed. So there's a commitment idea in connection with the Christian life. Most of the times in Scripture, we read of Scripture being committed to us. But in this text, we're committed to it, to that form of teaching. So in the whole process of the Christian life, counting the cost, you decide you're going to do what God wants you to do. You are now committed to that form of teaching that they had from the beginning, and you went out here and you began to, by the grace of God, to live a Christian life. And then having been freed from sin, not free to sin, but freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You wanted to do what God wanted you to do. And so that involves presenting the members of our body to God for His purpose. That's what verse 19 is about. Speaking in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, again as a believer, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, a person who's set apart to God's will and to His purposes for your life. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 20. O Timothy, you can hear the heart cry of the apostle there as he writes to his protege, sometimes he calls him his son in the faith. He says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, or committed to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. Timothy, this thing you've received, this ministry that you've received from God, guard it carefully and make sure you never go aside. Don't go astray from the faith. So he says, guard what has been committed to you, avoiding all these things that have been problems in Ephesus over there, and Paul writes extensively about it in the letter. 2 Timothy chapter 1, so just over, maybe you don't even have to turn. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I like this verse because it's sort of that commitment idea again in discipleship. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. You have to read the context to get that, but he says, I'm not ashamed, whatever I have to go through. For I know whom I have believed. That would be justification. I know whom I have believed. And, going on to sanctification or discipleship, I am convinced that He, God, is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Now, if you have a King James, New King James, maybe some other translations, the word committed stands where entrusted is. So I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have committed to Him until that day. I think King James says against that day, which is odd. But we have updated translations that help. But Paul says, you know, as a believer, I've gone out here, I put everything on the line. In fact, in one place he says, I die daily. I'm as good as dead in the Christian life because I've given everything over to God. I've made quite an investment. I got saved by believing in Jesus, but I've invested a tremendous amount since. And he says, I'm absolutely convinced that it's all going to be there, waiting for me when I arrive on the scene in heaven above. Now, we could look at some other verses, but time is fleeting. I got a couple of things I want to show you here. And it's not that. Dr. Charles Bing, the author of our chart that we've been looking at here, says, as defined by its own advocates, lordship salvation could more properly be called commitment salvation. In order to be saved, you have to commit your life to Christ. You have to commit to doing His will. Another expression would be surrender salvation. And we used to sing it in the Southern Baptist Church where I grew up. I surrender all. And that was not for discipleship and doing the Lord's will in your life. I surrender all was getting saved. That's what that was about. So surrender salvation would be another expression. Or submission salvation. Since in actuality the debate in the Lordship salvation controversy is really not over the Lordship of Christ. We all agree Jesus is Lord. The debate is over the response of a person to the gospel. And many times, frankly, it's to a false gospel. And the conditions which must be met for salvation. And that means taking Jesus as personal authority over your life and agreeing with Him that henceforth you're going to do His will. And if you do His will, then you get to go to heaven. If you don't, well, you don't. Can you read that from where you are? This is a quote by Samuel Rutherford. What does he say? He says, "Sell all and make purchase of salvation. Do not think it easy, for it is a steep ascent to eternal glory. Many are lying dead by the way who were slain with security." Does that tell you where he's coming from? I would think. He sees all of this as a reference to the pearl of great price, where a man finds a pearl in a field and he goes at great expense to himself and he secures the field so that he can have the pearl and so forth. And, of course, the way that poet took that, it meant that you have to sell out totally in order to basically purchase salvation. But in reality, the kingdom being likened to such a thing there, who makes the purchase? You or Jesus? It's Jesus who makes the purchase, not you. I have no idea how you could afford it. Okay, if you could afford it, then Jesus didn't really need to come. And then also the story of the rich young ruler, where Jesus said, "Go sell all that you have, give to the poor." You know what he said after that? "You'll be saved." Is that what he said? Anybody remember? What does he say? He says, "And you will have treasure in heaven." It's a rewards concept. It's not a salvation concept. Be careful when you're reading the Word of God. You're not taken in by somebody who's not careful. And incidentally, Spurgeon, the so-called prince of English preachers, described Rutherford, that was the guy that wrote what we had on the previous slide, described Rutherford's letters to be the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in all the writings of mere men. To which I say, consider yourselves duly warned. Now, Spurgeon wasn't always wrong. In fact, he wrote a booklet one time that was not too far afield, and the title of the book was Most Excellent. And you'd wonder how you could endorse the previous slide and write that book. But people are inconsistent. There's a lot of inconsistency out there. Free one day and costly the next. Very confused. But this booklet that Spurgeon wrote was entitled with this. Now listen carefully. He said, "There's life in a look." Now you couldn't get any better than that, could you? You can't get any better than that. There's life in a look. Where did he take that from? Well, it's John 3 where it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up in order that all who believe in Him may have everlasting life." Well, what did the Old Testament people do to get healed of their snake bites? They just looked at the brass serpent. And Spurgeon, on one of his very clear days, said that's the way it is with Jesus. You just realize who He is. There's life in a look. You get eternal life. I wish people could be more consistent, but then maybe they were too much on their own. We have a lot more help in these things in our day. Be careful when you're reading. And as you know from this pulpit, is this a pulpit? From this pulpit, I've never said don't read anything. I don't care who you read. Just make sure you read it through the grid of this book. Okay? And you're going to pick up Spurgeon, that guy. He was a master of the English language, matched but by few men. But he had inconsistencies in his theology. And they were never completely eradicated. And it's interesting that the older he got, the more depressed he had to leave the ministry, if my memory's correct at this point, while he was still in his 50s. He suffered from terrible depression. And he insisted that when he died, they had that verse put on his tombstone? When these poor lisping, stammering lips lie silent in the grave, then a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing his power to say. I mean, people thought that guy's the greatest preacher that ever lived, and Spurgeon looks at himself and he goes, I'm pathetic. That's usually my analysis of my sermons too, pathetic. But if the truth gets out there and somebody gets a hold of it, man, you can be transformed, because it isn't my speech that does it. It's the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank